I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning, where we'll be reading from the Gospel of John. We're going to be reading the entire chapter of John, John chapter 19. Before we read God's holy word, let us pray. From the throne of grace, O God of mercy, at the hour your Son gave himself to death, speak to us through your holy word, that we may be brought closer to our Savior, and in prompt response, our hearts to offer you sincere thanks for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. John chapter 19, the word of the Lord. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answers, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Do you realize I have the power to either free you or crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be the king opposes Caesar." Pilate heard this. He brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat on the place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. And it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. They shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which is in Aramaic called Golgotha. There they crucified him with him on two others, one on each side, and Jesus was in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And the chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but 'this man claimed to be the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Soldiers crucified Jesus. They took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. "This garment was seamless and woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them, then cast lots for my garments." And this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw this mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge up on a stalk of hyssop plant and lifted it up to Jesus' lips. And when he received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Now it was the day of the preparation. The next day was to be the special Sabbath because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who'd been crucified with Jesus and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. These things happened so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. And as another Scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders and Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 75 pounds, and taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it and with the strips and spices of linen. And this was in accordance to the Jewish burial customs. And at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of the preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. I thirst. These were the words spoken by a suffering Savior before he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. I thirst. We've read this morning that they're recorded by the evangelist John, and we'll see that it is fitting that they should have a place in his gospel, not only for the evidence of Christ's humanity, but for his divine glory as well. I thirst. It's a short text, but what a text. How comprehensive, how expressive, how tragic. The maker of heaven and earth with parched lips, the Lord of glory, is in need of a drink. The beloved Father crying, "I thirst." What a scene. Plainly, no pen could have ever drawn such a picture. We read in the Psalms that the Spirit of God moved David to say of the coming of the Messiah, "They gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Psalm 69:21. How marvelously, how complete this prophetic foreview was. Nothing was missing beforehand or ever was written. We read in the various passages of Scripture that this is God's plan to redeem mankind. The betrayal by a familiar friend in Psalm 41:9. We see the forsaking of his disciples in Psalm 33:11. There was the false accusation that we can read about in Psalm 35:11, the silence before his judges in Isaiah 53:7. Proven guiltless in Isaiah 53:9. Numbering with him the transgressors, again Isaiah 53:12, Christ being crucified, Psalm 22:16. The mockery of the spectators, Psalm 109:25. The taunt of the non-deliverance, Psalm 22:7-8. The gambling for his garments, Psalm 22:18. The prayer for his enemies, Isaiah 53:12. Being forsaken by God, Psalm 22:1. The thirsting, Psalm 69:21. The yielding of his spirit into the hands of the Father in Psalm 31:5. Bones not broken in Psalm 34:20. The burial in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9. All these passages of Scripture lay for us the foundation and gave accuracy for God's holy word, for his plan for redemption to come forefront centuries before it had came to pass. And then there are those people who claim that God's word, God's holy word, is nothing more than a story. And yet, it's such convincing evidence for us as believers of the divine inspiration of Scripture. We don't understand the teachings of Old Testament Scripture in its fullness until we've read it through Jesus Christ of his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection. To quote a hymn that's often sung, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." I thirst. It's one of the seven sayings of Christ as he hung on the cross. But these words have precarious meanings, words to be treasured in our hearts, words that require prolonged meditation. Our Savior has so much to say to us in these two words, "I thirst." In this, we see the evidence of Christ's humanity. The Lord Jesus was very God of God and very man of very man. There's so much of the person about Jesus Christ that we cannot fathom on our own understanding, and yet there is everything for us to admire and adore. We look at his humanity. We look at his deity. His perfect union of these two in one person. The Lord was not a divine man. He was not a humanized God. He was God-man, forever God and now forever man. Jesus never ceased to be God. Nor did he lay aside his divine attributes, but what Jesus did do was strip himself of his glory he had with the Father before the world was. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus took upon himself perfect humanity. Old Testament scriptures represent the coming one as sometimes divine and sometimes human. Isaiah chapter 4 verse 2 refers to Jesus as the branch of the Lord. And in Hebrews we read, he was the wonderful counselor, the mighty king. And again, Isaiah uses the term Prince of Peace. So many other passages of Scripture in the Old Testament tie together the divinity and humanity. And it is in the New Testament that we see that scriptural prophecy harmonized. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The divine Word, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. On earth, Jesus gave us full proof of his deity. He spoke with divine wisdom. He acted in divine holiness. He exhibited divine power and he displayed his divine love. A word from Jesus and diseases fled. The storms were stilled. The devil left him. The dead were raised to life. Truly, as Scripture says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. the intensity of Christ's suffering. I thirst. To understand what lays behind these words, we must recall the events that are leading up to these words, as we read this morning. After instituting the Lord's Supper with his disciples, Jesus left for Gethsemane. He endured the most excruciating agony, being arrested, then examined and held up until early morning, brought before Pilate, then whipped and led to Herod's judgment hall. Delivered into the hands of the soldiers, Jesus was mocked and beaten. Delivered back to Pilate and then condemned to death, bleeding, carrying the cross to the rugged heights of Golgotha. Hands and feet nailed to the cross. For 3 hours, Jesus hung on the cross, followed by 3 hours of darkness, and yet no words of complaining, no words of begging for mercy. All his sufferings borne in silence. His body racked in pain, mouth parched, as he cries, "I thirst." No ordinary thirst, though. It was not a request for the sufferings to stop. And it gives us to the greater understanding of the agonies that Jesus endured. Once again, we see in the Psalm, Psalm 32, 3 and 4, where I kept silence, my bones waxed old through the roaring all day long, but for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture turned into the drought of summer. Jesus endured the fierceness of the one outpouring of his Father's wrath. He took our sins to the cross for us. He took what he did not deserve. So deep was the Father's love for each one of us. Jesus, according to Arthur Pink, goes on to say that his thirst was the effect of the agony of his soul in the fierce heat of God's wrath. It tells of the drought of the land where the living God is not. He goes on to say that his thirst, although was physical, it was the yearning for the communion that he so desired with God. Jesus had deep references for the scriptures. The written word of God is what filled the heart of our suffering Savior. It's what formed his thoughts. It's what filled his heart. It's what regulated his ways. In his temptation, the words of Scripture was his defense. They were his obedience to the Father's will. In his teachings, they were his Father's authority. And now, at his time of death, his mind dwelt on the word of truth. Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, says, "I thirst." In the reference of prophecy, we look to Psalm chapter 29, verse 21, where we read, "They gave me gall for my meat and my own thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink." Hanging on the cross, Jesus' mind was clear. His memory unimpaired, the whole truth of God. All scriptures were coming to fruition but one. The Father overlooked nothing. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished and Scripture might be fulfilled, says, "I thirst." What about us as followers of Jesus Christ? How we see Jesus bow to the authority of Scripture in both life and death. How is it with us as believers of our Lord and Savior? Is God's holy word a fixture in your mind? Do you see the revelation of God and how this concerns you? Are you walking in his light? Is it a lamp unto your feet? Are its commands binding to you? Can you say with David, "I have chosen your ways of faithfulness. I have set my heart upon your laws. I hold fast to your statutes. Lord, do not let me be put to shame." Psalm 119, verses 30 and 31. And Psalm 119, verses 59 and 60. "I've considered my ways, and have turned my steps into your statutes, I will hasten and not delay to obey your commandments. Let's look at the Savior's submission to the Father's will. The Savior thirsts. Jesus possessed all the power in heaven and earth to set aside the royal robes of heaven. We know that Jesus could have easily satisfied his need. In the Old Testament, we know that water flowed from a rock when the children of Israel were in the desert. Jesus turned the water into wine at a Canaan wedding in one word. He could have spoken a word of power, and he could have met his own need. When tempted by Satan, Jesus refused. Commentators have written much on why did Jesus decline his pressing need? Why hang on a cross with parched lips? Jesus came to fulfill Scripture. It was written that he should thirst, and in thirsting should be given vinegar to drink. Jesus came to do the will of God, and therefore he submitted. In life and in death, Scripture was for Jesus, the authoritative word of the living God, not for his needs, but so that the word of Scripture might be fulfilled. In his true thirst, he simply says, I thirst. And prophecy was fulfilled. So how do we apply this to our lives, knowing that Christ delighted in this Father's will, even when it involves suffering? Can we say in our own troubles, not my will be done? Can we say in all things will work out for your glory in the midst of our sufferings? Have we learned to be content with regardless what we face? The Son of God denied a cup of cold water to relieve his suffering. How's that for us? God's given us a variety of refreshments to relieve ourselves, and yet how often we're so ungrateful. We grumble because we lack a drink of water, and yet we deserve the cup of wrath. Our Savior had no place to lay his head, no bread to eat for 40 days, and the hour of death was denied a cold cup of water. I thirst. Christ sympathizes with his suffering people. I think man's quest for knowledge really, in one sense, has been the forefront of everything that we do. We live in a world where we see suffering. Daily, it's in front of us on the news. And the problem with suffering is it's so perplexing. So often the question's asked, why is there suffering in the world when it is governed by such a perfect and loving God? A God who is not only the power to prevent evil, but a God who is love. I've actually had conversations with people who've actually left the faith because of this question. Why should there be pain and wretchedness, sickness and death? So we look at out in the world, we take note of the countless sufferers, what we've dealt with, dealing with COVID. We see the untold horrors of the war in Ukraine. Suffering around the world that doesn't even make the news. And what about the suffering that is happening in our lives? I think we'd be bewildered, but the world is nothing but a veil of tears. At times I think there's that thin veneer that covers the troubles in our lives, and there are days that there's no relief. And with all the reasoning, all the greatest needs of the world, we ask ourselves this question, does God see? Is there knowledge that the Most High, does God really care? Like all questions in life, all questions that we face, we must take them to the cross. You're not going to find a complete answer, but what you will find at the foot of the cross with the most pressing questions in your heart, you will find satisfaction for your anxious heart. The problems of suffering is not fully solved, but the cross shows us there is sufficient light for us to relieve the tension. The cross shows us God has not turned his back on our sorrows for the person of his Son. He himself bore our griefs, carried our sorrows in Isaiah 53:4. The cross of Christ shows, even though Christ says, I thirst, Christ still cares. God knows the pain we go through, the trials we face, for it is in our Savior something he has experienced. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one been tempted in every way just as we are, and yet he did not sin. Jesus is our Savior and Redeemer, and is not one so far removed from us that he's unable to enter sympathetically into our sorrows. The man of sorrows walks alongside of us in our times of distress. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, here is the comfort for our aching hearts today. No matter how downcast you are, no matter how rugged your path is, no matter what your lot in life is, we're invited to spread it before Jesus in knowing that he cares. Are you in pain? So is he. Are you misunderstood, misjudged, misrepresented? So was he. Are you lonely? So was he. Have those nearest and dearest to you turned their backs on you? They did it to him. Are you in a place of darkness? So was he for 3 hours. Hebrews 2:17-18 says, for this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become merciful and a faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of people. Because Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those when they are tempted. Jesus knows what we're going through. No matter what we faced, we can face it with confidence in knowing that we are never alone. I thirst. The expression of this universal need, regardless of whether we say it or not, there are men and women all over this world that are crying, I thirst. Why is there this desire to obtain incredible wealth? Why is there the craving for honors and attention of the world? Why is there this mad rush in life for pleasure, turning from one form of excitement to another? Why the eager search for wisdom, the scientific inquiry, the pursuit of the philosophies? Why, one may ask. Men and women around the world have this aching void in their soul. There's something in that pursuit of happiness, the pursuit of fortune, and yet they are so unsatisfied. It's true whether one is a multimillionaire or if one is a pauper. Many fail to discover the secret of peace, and there's all the water in the world. There is this undeniable truth in John 4:13, whoever drinks of this water will never thirst again. And so it is with anyone without Christ in their life. You see, there are so many who attend church regularly, contribute to the budget, read their Bibles occasionally, and pray. And yet, after all, if they're honest, truly honest, their cry is still, I thirst. More than ever, I think the thirst that we experience is a spiritual one. That's what the world offers to us. What the world offers to us is something that will never quench it. Unknown to themselves, it's Psalm 42:2 says, their souls thirst for God. It is God who made us. He alone can satisfy us. And John 4:14, we read, but whoever drinks of the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become for them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It is Christ alone who can quench our thirst. He can meet the deepest needs of our heart. He can give you a peace that the world knows nothing of. It can give you, it cannot be a peace that can be taken away or that you can give that peace to anyone else. It is from Christ. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all who you labor and are under heavy laden, and I will give you rest," in Matthew 11:28. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Matthew 5:6. If Christ cried, "I thirst," he suffered the wrath of God for 3 hours, what will be the state of those who endure it for eternity? Remember the words of the rich man, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented by this flame." Luke 16:24. If Jesus suffered physical thirst for 3 hours, think of what thirst will be like if Jesus is not your Savior. Here's the abiding principle, and there's a sense, it's a real one, in which Christ still thirsts. He's still thirsting for the love and the devotion of his own. He's yearning for the fellowship of the blood-bought people. Have you ever noticed that Christ said to the woman at the well in John 4, "Give me to drink"? Here Jesus sat there, wearied from the journey and the heat. And yet if you look at this passage of Scripture closely, Jesus never took a drink of water. In the salvation and faith of that Samaritan woman, he found that which is refreshed in his heart. Love is never satisfied to the response, and there is love in return. And so it is with Christ we see in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and that person with me." It's often applied to the unsaved, and as we come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, it is a primary reference to the church. Today we gather to seek the fellowship of Christ, the special season of communion between the Savior and his followers. Something wonderful happens when we gather together this morning at the table of the Lord. You see, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, he still thirsts. He thirsts for those who love him. He thirsts for those who are truly sorry for their sins. For those who truly follow Jesus into a world where his love comforts and sustains us in his troubles. It's not only on the cross that Jesus thirsts. We too thirst. And he is the only one who can quench our thirsts with the living water. How blessed are those who drink freely from that living water. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, on this Good Friday, we ask for that living water. As our Savior hung on the cross and said, "I thirst," he came to fulfill all Scripture. And yet, O God, it is that we thirst. We hunger and thirst for our Savior as we walk alongside. As he took our sins to the cross, Father, we are so grateful. And as we come to the table of the Lord, quench our thirst. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.